We're going to make our way to Matthew chapter 8 by way of Acts chapter 19. So if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 19. That will get us started, and then eventually we'll be in Matthew chapter 8. This is one of my favorite times of the year for preaching. We kind of finished Steadfast. It was a glorious conference, but now we settle into the autumn and really just dig into the Word systematically, verse by verse, through whatever book we're in, which happens to be Matthew right now. But we'll begin in Acts 19. While you're finding that text, let's go to the Lord in prayer just for a moment. Our Father, we come once again asking for help, asking for wisdom. Our hearts are disinclined toward wisdom. We run from the help of even the rebuke and the correction of the Word of God, though it makes us more like Christ. And so we ask you, Lord, to give us the strength this day to embrace the Word, to be thrilled by the truths, to be corrected as necessary, to be humbled, but most of all, to be worshipers, because to listen to the Word of God read and explained is an act of worship. Receive our worship in these moments, we pray. Amen. The theological camp that calls itself the Free Grace Movement, and that's their name, not mine, they take a very emphatic, singular view of what it means to believe the gospel. And they have good reason to. For example, Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, what? Believes. Or Romans 4:5, but to the one who does not work, but believes upon him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We agree with that. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, what I mean by an emphatic singular view of what it means to believe the gospel is that intellectual belief, the one-time thought that I need to turn to Christ for salvation, that is salvation. That the fruit of a life which has been turned over to Christ is irrelevant in determining if someone is saved or not. This camp tends to hand out assurance of salvation like candy to naughty children. In fact, this theological viewpoint says that repentance is not necessary for salvation. They make a false distinction. They say that for repentance to be necessary for salvation, then repentance and faith must be exactly the same thing. They must be synonymous. Now, I would say certainly that they're very related, they're very close, but they do have some distinctions. To repent is to change your mind about your sin. It is to trade in your allegiance to your sin for allegiance to Christ. There is a turning, a changing. To have faith is to believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation as the Son of God, who is God, who died and rose again, and that this price for sin must be applied to me. And so in the order of salvation, we would say that repentance and faith happen together. They're not really separable. Doesn't mean they're the same thing. The Free Grace camp says that faith is the only condition for salvation, since Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. But the Free Grace camp does separate repentance and faith in this way. One Free Grace theologian who did his doctoral dissertation on Free Grace, he writes his conclusion. Here's his conclusion, quote, repentance is not a condition of eternal salvation, unquote. In other words, you can become a Christian now and repent later. You can say you follow Christ. You can believe that you follow Christ. And then you can start following Christ at a later time. Now, here at Grace Bible Church, if you've been here any length of time, you say, that sounds crazy. I hate to tell you this, that's the majority position of American evangelicalism. And it doesn't matter what a church's doctrinal statement says. I read a local church's doctrinal statement that would agree with us, and yet in practice, they baptize anything that will stand still long enough. And here's one of the big supports for free grace as found in the book of Acts, chapter 19. The city of Ephesus was known for its occultic dark magic practices, and the seven sons of Siva, a Jewish chief priest, they were trying to cast out demons. And basically, they were doing this by simply substituting the name of Jesus for the occultic incantations they had previously tried. So let's see what happens here. Acts 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that cloths or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to invoke over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I implore you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, seven sons of one named Siva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? If you take notes, you should write, uh-oh, right there. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and utterly prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks. Now, what happens next is considered by the free grace movement a major proof that repentance, a full turning to Jesus Christ in terms of your allegiance to sin and your changing your mind about sin, that repentance is not necessary for genuine salvation. Here's their proof. Verse 17, and this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Also, many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And this is a giant aha moment for the free grace movement. The same theologian I quoted earlier says this, and it's a long quote, but it's worth it. This is their position. When the reports of this incident got out, fear fell upon the inhabitants of Ephesus, including the believers there. Note how the believers responded. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. The ones confessing their deeds and burning their magic books were those who had believed. Past tense. Paul ministered and led people to faith in Christ in Ephesus for 2 years. Thus, those who repented had been Christians for up to 2 years before they gave up their magic books. These people came to faith in Christ without giving up their occultic practices and books first. Clearly, their repentance followed their faith and regeneration. Now, right now you might be saying, I didn't come here for a theological debate. Why are we even worrying about this? Because the message is clear. Here's the message. Hey, all you have to do is believe in Jesus for a minute without changing anything in your life, up to and including the practice of witchcraft and occultism, and you're still going to heaven. And you notice that this theologian stated that repentance came upwards of 2 years after regeneration. But according to 2 Corinthians 5:17, regeneration is the fact that you're a new creation in Christ. The old has what? Gone. The new has come. This is very concerning because it promotes an easy believism which demands nothing of me. Now, to be very clear, can I do anything to be saved? No. Salvation is by grace alone. But does Christ demand anything of me as one genuinely saved? Most assuredly, he does. Now, to get back to this theologian's use of many of those who had believed as past tense, I'm just going to take a little excursus here real quick. There are major holes in that argument. First of all, if this is the standard, then why is salvation for the Thessalonian church described this way? In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul describes their salvation like this. You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. What is that? That's the very definition of repentance. The second hole in this argument, the verb translated in the Legacy Standard Bible, who had believed, this is a perfect active participle. I won't get into the weeds on that. But it's difficult to translate exactly into English because a perfect verb can do about five things. It can be something that happened in the past, but with an emphasis on the present result. It can speak of a present result, but emphasizing what happened in the past. It can speak of something that happened in the past without even referencing the present. It can speak of something happening in the present without referencing the past. And just to make it interesting, it can also speak of something that's going to happen in the future. And so to simply say, see, many of those who had believed is past tense, is just picking what you want based on your theology. It's not really grounded in the fair use of the perfect tense. In fact, one strength of the King James Version is that it was written during the golden age of precision in the English language. It's the age of Shakespeare. And the King James Version is often very careful to translate perfect verbs to be more reflective of the Greek perfect. And so the King James Version translates Acts 19:18 simply as, many that believed came and confessed. Many that believed came and confessed. According to the theologian I read, this has been a past tense verb. They've already been Christians for like 2 years. But the language easily allows for many who just now believed came and confessed. So was it past tense? Yeah, a second ago. Now again, why are you telling us this, Steve? You might be asking. Because this issue of free grace, of being able to become a Christian without your life demonstrating one iota of change, is one of the most dangerous false conversion-producing beliefs ever produced. Because this is the message. Don't repent, just believe the gospel. That's the message. Jesus began his ministry, as recorded in Mark's gospel, preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Now, I understand the sentiment. I suppose that in our compassion and kindness, we desire that anyone who says, hey, I'm a Christian, should be included in the body of Christ, identified as a Christian simply on their say-so or because of a one-time profession, a one-time religious experience of some sort, so that we can have as many Christians as possible. And I understand that sentiment. But again, why are you telling us this, Steve? We're in Matthew 8 and 9, and we're looking at Jesus the King and how he's showing himself to be King as he will return. And who gets to get in the kingdom? Who gets in? So let's ask this question. Is there a cost to following Christ? Or this question, is repentance part of following Christ? We'll ask that question, and Jesus is going to answer. What does the subject of the king look like? What is required of a subject of the king? What is the requirement? Well, now we can turn to Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. And we'll let Jesus answer. What is required of a subject of the king? In order to enter into the citizenry of heaven, to be considered a child of the living God through Christ, to be included in Christ's future reign on earth, to be a genuine, actual follower of Christ. And by the way, you saying I'm a Christian is irrelevant. You have to be written down in the rolls of heaven. In the text we're going to examine this morning, there are two men highlighted, and each one represents, from a failed negative standpoint, what it means to be a follower of Christ, not just in the sense like the people who walked around where Jesus was teaching and doing miracles. Those were a dime a dozen. There were thousands of those. But in the sense of actually becoming a follower. Based on these two men, we can extract two requirements to be a genuine Christian, a genuine citizen of heaven, a genuine follower of Christ, a genuine person who will enter the kingdom. Here's the first requirement. I'll give them both to you up front. First requirement, you must understand the cost of following Christ. You must understand the cost of following Christ. And just one word different, the second requirement, you must embrace the cost of following Christ. You must embrace the cost of following Christ. So you must understand the cost. You must embrace the cost. Now, the two men we're going to see, a scribe and another man, they interact with Jesus. They're each corrected by Jesus. But the terrifying part of this text and the parallel text in Luke chapter 9 is that God doesn't reveal how the men respond to Jesus. It's not there. Do they listen to him and heed his warning, or is the silence deafening as it shouts their refusal and their rebellion? I'm going to answer that question later. Let's look at verse 18 first. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Jesus is going to change location from one part of the Sea of Galilee to another. The text simply says, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he prepares to depart. The reason isn't given here. Most theologians assume that he just wanted some peace. Maybe he was tired, and that may have been the case also. But as we see what unfolds here, I think it's more likely that Jesus is sovereignly setting up a situation in which a choice is going to have to be made, that people are going to have to follow him. They're going to have to make an effort. They're going to have to say, no, I really want to be a follower. I want to get in the boat. I want to literally go after you. And so there's actually a double meaning at play here. Jesus is about to physically leave. Two men will say they want to follow him, meaning on the surface, hang on a second, I'm coming. But Jesus turns this in an opportunity to define what it actually means to really follow him. So based on these two men, two requirements to be a genuine Christian, to be a kingdom citizen. First requirement, you must understand the cost of following Christ. You must understand the cost of following Christ. Verse 19. Then the scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. So before Jesus got away to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, a scribe comes up to Jesus to express his immediate desire to come with him, to follow after him. Now, just a little point of clarification here. He is labeled as a disciple of Jesus, since verse 21 says that another one of his disciples came. And we're faced with the reality here that in the Gospels, disciple, that term, just means a learner. It has three levels of meaning. At the first level, at the top, the most technical, narrow sense of disciple speaks of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and those guys. That's the most technical sense, the 12 disciples. At the next level, there are genuine followers of Christ, those who are actually saved, those who will be regenerate during the church age, who are now following Christ with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the third use of disciple are those who have a vague interest in Christ. They're all considered disciples. And you might say, well, that's kind of confusing. Well, we have two out of those three maybe sitting in this room. There are no technical disciples here because they've been dead for a long time. If there's a technical disciple here, I want to take whatever vitamins he's taking because they're really good. But there are most of you here, I trust, genuine disciples. You're learners. But one or two or five of you might be that third category, a learner in the fact that you're sitting here listening, you are learning something. It doesn't mean you're a follower of Christ, though. So we had to just take that little side note here. This scribe here, he certainly isn't one of the 12. So the only other two options are that he's a genuine follower of Christ or that he just has a vague interest in following Christ, but will be shown to be a fraud when the heat gets turned up just a little. And that's the question of the day, isn't it? Which one is he? We'll come back to that later. Matthew makes a point to identify this man as a scribe. Why? Well, let me kind of take a long way around this. I want you to understand the scribes and then why it's so important that he's identified as such. The office of scribe in Israel arose in about the 10th century BC. They're mentioned in the Old Testament as working alongside kings such as David and Solomon and Joash and Hezekiah. In Matthew's gospel, scribes are mentioned more than in any other gospel. They're mentioned 24 times. They're portrayed as teachers, legal experts, religious authorities. They're mostly portrayed in a negative light, but Matthew is probably the least negative toward the scribes. This scribe, for example, doesn't seem like such a bad guy. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. He addresses Jesus with a title of respect. But even in Matthew, Jesus is recorded in chapter 23 as condemning both the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them blind spiritual guides, that they're those who neglect the most important matters of the law of Moses. He also condemned the scribes for hypocrisy, for impurity, as being those, Matthew 23:34, who in the future will persecute the future ministers of the gospel. But the office of scribe was not inherently filled with bad men. In fact, it was an honorable office. The most famous scribe in Scripture is Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10 characterizes him as a man of the Word, studying to know the Word and to live out the Word of God. He was a good and godly scribe. Now, generally speaking, if you said, "I'm a scribe," that could be anything from a professional secretary, a letter writer, or even a judge, because simply you knew how to read and write. And because of that, you were highly qualified to do a lot of things. But specific to the Jews, scribes had a primary duty. They were to copy manuscripts of the Bible books. They taught the Torah as well as Jewish literature. They worked in the temple. They functioned even as judges. Why? Because when you copy the Word of God by hand over and over and over again, you get to know it pretty well. There were scribes sitting on the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem ruling council. They were known to be extremely careful in how they handled and copied the Scriptures. And in fact, over the centuries since the return from exile, the scribes had been exalted more and more, higher and higher in Jewish religious society. One scholar gives this historical description. He says, "The ideal scribe is characterized as someone who is wise and has time to study the law and the wisdom of the ancients. The scribe serves among rulers, travels to foreign lands, and intercedes for people. The scribe is filled with the spirit of understanding, manifested by the word of wisdom that comes from the Lord based on what he learns." But it wasn't just that they were learned men. By the time the New Testament times roll around, by the time we get to the time of Jesus, scribes were considered to have, listen carefully, inherent spiritual authority. If I could put it in terms we understand, they were more pope-like than teacher-like, particularly in matters of interpreting the Scriptures, that if a scribe said it, it must be true. And on top of that, in Jesus' day, scribes were generally the wealthiest people in society. They had influence, they had money, they had respect, they had honor. They were to the point of even being venerated as infallible. In Mark's gospel, refreshingly, scribes are presented as arrogant and questioning Jesus all the time. They questioned his authority to forgive sin in Mark 2. They questioned the source of his power in Mark 3. They questioned why he ate with sinners and tax collectors. They questioned why Jesus didn't abide by the traditions of men. Constantly questioning Jesus. In both Mark and Luke, they're characterized by pridefulness. They love being greeted with respect. They love displaying their wealth. They expected places of honor at feasts. They exploited the poor. They wanted people to hear their long prayers. They would walk out of their house and go in the neighborhood just to say a long prayer. But again, in Matthew, the question of what kind of men scribes were is a little bit more open. Jesus isn't unfriendly to this scribe, and he'll genuinely answer his question. In fact, in Matthew 13:52, Jesus indicates that some scribes will become disciples of the kingdom of heaven and that they will interpret Scripture properly in the new covenant. And so there's hope. They're not inherently unsavable men, which makes the question all the more tense because we don't know where this guy's going to land. Now, I tell you all of that because this means that the phrase in verse 19, "then a scribe came and said to him," is loaded with suspense. Is he truly a follower of Christ? The scribe says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He's saying he's ready to be with Jesus no matter what. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with saying that. But had he counted the cost? Did he understand the cost? In Luke 14:28, Jesus is preaching on the cost of following him, and he gives this illustration. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Now, this is in no way Jesus saying at all that you can be saved from your sin by doing whatever it takes to receive salvation. That's not the point. Salvation is by grace alone through the shed blood of Jesus to atone for sin. But what Jesus is saying is that to be a genuine follower of Christ, there are no half measures. There's no halfway to faith. There's no part way to heaven. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." There's no part way. There's no partly dead to self. There's no partly dead to sin. So had the scribe counted the cost? Well, Jesus tests him. Verse 20, "And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" This is not Jesus saying that all true disciples are poor and basically homeless, that true disciples have no earthly ties or obligations. That's kind of monasticism. But Jesus is pointing out that he didn't even have what foxes and birds have. You know, a fox has a hole in the ground that he owns. Jesus didn't have a place of his own to lay his head. He didn't own a home. In fact, everything he owned when he was crucified was on his back, his clothes. Jesus is telling the scribe that to follow him, the genuine follower, listen carefully, claims nothing as his own. Nothing. Up to and including his life. Your life is not your own. Your stuff is not your own. Your family is not your own. Your husband is not your own. Your wife is not your own. Your parents are not your own. Your children are not your own. Nothing belongs to you anymore. You own nothing. Now, I want to emphasize for you the tenderness, the poignancy of this phrase that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And I want to emphasize it really at two levels. At the first level, Jesus, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, by the way, he calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man doesn't own a home. The Son of Man doesn't have anything beyond the necessities of food. The Son of Man is a title Jesus used of himself about 80 times in the gospels. It's the primary way he referred to himself. Now, a lot of ink has been used to try to explain the significance of this title, which indicates his humanity, which is true. Some say that he came to earth taking on the weakness of humanity, and that's why he's called the Son of Man. That is true. That's probably the most common emphasis, is his weakness, his lowliness. But where did this title come from? Jesus took this title from an event that he's part of in heaven, an event, by the way, that hasn't happened yet. It's in prophecy. It's recorded in Daniel 7. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming." What does that mean? Somebody who is human. "And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him," that is to the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is a scene in heaven of the resurrected, ascended Christ approaching the throne of his Father, being told, "It is time to take what is rightfully yours." This is right before the second coming of Christ. So the Son of Man is a title of kingliness and power and might and glory. But for the moment, the Son of Man has nothing on this earth. He has nowhere to lay his head. Doesn't even own a pillow. The second level, I'm going to try to capture this poignancy. He describes himself as having, it's so tender, no place to lay his head. That's a way of saying he doesn't really belong anywhere. That he doesn't have a place of rest that's his own, a place uniquely home. And I want to implant this in your mind because it's going to come up later. The root Greek word Matthew uses here is kleno. Kleno means to lay down, to bow your head down in the context of being completely spent. I'm completely done. And so I'm going to lay my head down. And you understand this. We get this from a human standpoint. At the end of a long, arduous day, isn't the highlight of your day to lay your head down on a pillow that you own in a place that's just yours? Jesus, the Son of Man, the glorious future ruler of the world, he doesn't even have the satisfaction of walking into his own home, regardless of how humble it might have been, to say, "Oh, I'm home," and to bow his head down, to lay his head down in clino fashion, spent in completing his work for the day. He doesn't even have that. Now, this is a scribe that Jesus is telling this to. And the title, Son of Man, would not be lost on the scribe. He would understand this, that Jesus is saying, "I am the King of Israel, and I cannot clino. I have no place to call my own. I have no place to lay my head." The contrast to the wealthy and well-known scribe would be clear. If the Son of Man has counted the cost of coming to earth from heaven, and the cost is significant, then you, O lower than me scribe, have you counted the cost of following me? There are no half measures when it comes to following Christ. You are a slave of Christ. You have nothing that's yours alone, and nothing to which you may be loyal to above Christ. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We might say that this scribe was overeager. It may be that he spoke too soon. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to the world, to all who will listen, and salvation in Christ is free, but it is not without cost. Churches that just rush people into the waters of baptism to get a higher score, as it were, of people baptized are not telling people to count the cost of following Christ, because it will cost you everything. And in the end, you gain the kingdom of Messiah, but it will cost you everything. The first requirement to be a genuine Christian, a true follower of Christ, you must understand the cost of following Christ. The second requirement, you must embrace the cost of following Christ. You must embrace the cost of following Christ. Just understanding the cost of following Christ is not sufficient. I have heard unbelievers say, "I understand I have to give up everything to follow Christ, and I'm just not willing to do that." You can't just understand it. You must embrace it. You must welcome it. You must relish it. You must yearn for it. You must demonstrate it. A second man now approaches Jesus. Verse 21. And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Permit me first to go and bury my father. Okay, Jesus is about to get in a boat. The guy comes up. His father's dead. Just wants to have his funeral, and then he'll go with Jesus. And Jesus says, "Sure, we can do that." No, that's not what he says. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Wow, that seems kind of harsh. Now, clearly, there's something more to this than just the man saying, "Hang on a minute while I go take care of some family business." This man was not saying, "I will follow you in a moment." He wasn't saying, "I'll follow you tomorrow." He wasn't saying, "I'll follow you next week," since Jews typically bury the dead within a day of death. No, the man is saying, "I'll follow you eventually, maybe in a few years." That's what he's saying. Why is that? Because the man's father's still alive. He's not dead. Now, some say that maybe the father was gravely ill and dying, and the man simply wanted to be there and fulfill a family obligation. That's not the case either. The task of burying my father is representative of a much, much larger picture. The responsibility for burying one's father fell to the oldest son of the family. So let's call this man the eldest son. He is an eldest son. And burying my father had huge connotations for the transfer of power and the transfer of wealth. The firstborn son in Jesus' day and in Jewish culture held a high place in honor of honor in the family. He was expected to be the next head of the family. And considering that the typical family might have 6, 8, 10, 12, 14 sons, this is essentially becoming the head of a small clan. In addition to that, the eldest son was to receive a double inheritance that the father would leave. And in addition to that, in an agrarian farming and ranching society, a father with many sons, particularly a father who himself had been an eldest son, likely had a thriving farm and ranch, a prosperous business, which would then be headed up by, guess who? His oldest son. Or the father might be a tradesman of some sort who spent decades serving the whole community and building up a whole set of faithful customers to pass on to the son a trade that that little boy learned since he was a child. Now, let me put this man's request in proper perspective. When he says, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father," what he's really saying is, this world has a lot of stuff I still want to try out. And so I'm going to wait for my inheritance. I'm going to wait to take over my family because I've been waiting my whole life for this. And so I'll catch up to you and I'll follow you eventually. This is the unbeliever who says, "I'll come to faith in Christ right before I die, but I'm just going to live my own life first." Been said that if the first man was over eager, then the second man is under eager. You notice that with the second man, there's another reference to home. With the first man, Jesus said that true followers have no real home, that all you have belongs to Christ. With the second, Jesus is going to insist on a choice. Either choose your earthly home or choose Christ. Now, when Jesus says, in verse 22, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead," he isn't being cruel. He isn't being harsh when it comes to genuinely caring for your family. He's simply differentiating between those who follow Christ, the spiritually alive, and those who refuse to follow Christ, the spiritually dead. He's saying, let the spiritually dead worry about the spiritually dead. By the way, there's a point of comparison here. Jesus, the eldest son, as it were, the only son of his father, left his father's home. And he left the palatial wonders of heaven itself to save all who would place their faith in him, to be the savior of Israel. This man wasn't willing to leave his father's home until he had everything from it he wanted. He wanted to be the heir of his earthly father. But the invitation from Jesus is to give that up in terms of choosing Christ first and foremost in order to be an heir with Christ to the coming kingdom. Here's the choice. It's a very simple choice. Romans 8, beginning of verse 16. The Apostle Paul says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." The genuine citizen of Christ's kingdom embraces the cost of following Christ. Does your family reject Christ and deride you? Embrace the cost. Has God brought tremendous suffering into your life to make you more like Christ? Embrace the cost. Have you given up opportunities in this world to follow Christ? Embrace the cost. Does it take time and income to serve the Lord? Embrace the cost. Does your wife or husband not walk with the Lord? Embrace the cost. Do some of your children not walk with the Lord? Embrace the cost. Does humility and repentance and killing pride hurt you? Embrace the cost. Do you have opportunities to advance Christ's kingdom with your time, your talent, and your treasure? Embrace the cost. Have you had to, or should you, if you're watching online, leave an unfaithful church that's worldly and shallow, but you have tremendous friendships there? Embrace the cost. Embrace the cost. Embrace the cost. Embrace the cost. But remember what Paul said. He said right after those two verses in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings, the cost of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Jesus will have no one in his kingdom who will not embrace the cost. No one. Now, I said earlier that as we read this text, the terrifying part of it is that God doesn't reveal how the men respond. You read it and you're just desperately looking for a footnote, something, somewhere. Do they listen to him and heed his warning? Are we going to see the scribe and see this wealthy son of his father in heaven? Or is the silence deafening as it shouts their refusal and their defiance? Let me give you two reasons that these men did not count the cost. They did not embrace the cost of following Christ. Reason number one has to do with the first man, the scribe. The first man calls Jesus teacher. At first glance, that seems like a title of respect and admiration, and perhaps at some level, at least on the surface, it is. But he just revealed himself, according to Matthew's gospel, to be a fraud. He's trying to impress Jesus with his words. Oh, I'll follow you wherever you go. I want to be a Christian. I like your teaching. You seem to be going places. I want to hang out with you. I think you might have power later, and so I'm going to be where you are. I want to go along for the ride. But words matter in the Bible. Words matter in the Gospels. The Pharisees had a name for Jesus. They called him teacher. Matthew 12:38, then some of the Pharisees answered and said to him, teacher, we would see a sign from you. The Herodians, those who were more loyal to King Herod than to the Lord, Matthew 22:16, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not? Trying to trap him. The Sadducees, religious liberals who didn't believe in God's power, didn't believe most of Scripture was being from God. Matthew 22:23, on that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and asked him a question saying, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, and they go on to ask a question about marriage, trying to trap him. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as teacher several times. Others call him teacher 8 times, 7 besides the one here in our text, and in every instance, when someone else calls him teacher in Matthew's gospel, it's someone who doesn't like him. There's no occasion in Matthew where a committed follower of Christ addresses him as teacher, and the scribe here is no exception. He's a fraud. He's a fake. He has some motive for saying he wants to follow Christ, but it's not real. The second reason has to do with the second man. The one Jesus commanded, follow me. What happens when Jesus says, follow me? Other places in Matthew's gospel. Matthew 4:19, he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Matthew 9:9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, the author of this gospel, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he stood up and followed him. Matthew 19:27, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What happens when Jesus commands this man, follow me? Verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. What? His disciples, meaning the 12 and not that man. The silence of the text concerning that man screams that he walked away. He watched the boat leave. Jesus said in Matthew 10:38, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. To take up your cross doesn't mean to suffer in some light way. It only means one thing, to die. That's all it means. To take up your cross means to die to self and live to Christ. And you say, that's asking a lot. It's not asking any more than Jesus gave. It's only right and fitting for Jesus to demand your life, to demand the entirety of who you are in exchange for the salvation given at the cross of his own suffering and his own death. And this brings us to the heart of the gospel here. You see, remember earlier we said that Jesus had no place to klino, to lay down. It means to bow the head down in the context of being completely spent, completely done. There's only one place on this earth that Jesus was destined by the plan of his Father to klino. In John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and klino, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The only rest that Jesus had, the only place he could lay down his head was on the cross, when he had faithfully accomplished the work of redemption, when it was finished for all who would place their faith in him, for all who would take up their cross and follow him. And when Jesus had completely spent himself, now for the first time in death, he had a place to lay down his head. Where have you laid your head? In the pleasures of this world, the comforts of this world? You still want to bury your Father, as it were? Or have you laid down your head on the cross as you're crucified with Christ and you no longer live, but Christ lives through you? If you want to be included in the coming kingdom of Christ on earth, if you want to be loyal to Christ as a genuine follower, you must do better than these two men. You must understand the cost of following Christ, and you must embrace the cost of following Christ. Now, just by way of encouragement, I mentioned to you Matthew and what happened when Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Matthew 9, verse 9. And he stood up and followed him. He stood up and followed him. The first man was overeager. The second man was undereager. How about just be eager and follow Christ? I look around here. I see your precious faces, and you're still all awake. I'm so happy for that. I want to see every one of you at the throne, because then it's too late. Because then we will lay down our heads together, won't we? That'll be a good day. Our Father, I pray that every person here understands the cost of following Christ. Every person here embraces the cost of following Christ. I pray that the words we've spoken today are true and accurate and rightly represent your holy word. I pray that for those who follow Christ here, Lord, that perhaps they have learned maybe a different or better way to explain the gospel with more urgency to those friends and family and neighbors that have not understood the cost and certainly have not embraced the cost of following Christ. We pray that the words spoken today would lead to the salvation of some, that some might come into the kingdom, because they have understood that they do not want to be like the scribe. They do not want to be the man who would rather stay back with the world than go forward with Christ. We thank you for the clarity of your word. Oh, grace, grace that has been given to us from God, given freely by Christ, but not without cost to us. May we be those who are crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And that the lives we live in our bodies, we live through faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray in his name and to his glory. Amen.